Well, if you join me, please, turning to Acts, if you haven't already gone there, Acts 19, verses 21 through 41, which is the rest of chapter 19. Big chunks right now, big narrative chunks right now as we work through Acts. Next week is that interesting thing where someone falls asleep while Paul is preaching and falls out the window and dies. So we'll get to that next week. That's why we don't have anyone sitting near windows. Maybe that's why there aren't any clear windows, you know, that you could open and see how narrow those are. can't get out there. But this morning, Acts 19, the rest of it, 21 to 41, under the title, A Collision of Religions. Let me introduce and catch us up. Then we'll pray and read it and work through it. So this morning we continue in the book of Acts together. It's been a long while, a long road. We still have several chapters to go. There is supposed to be, a discernible pattern that you can see to the Christian life. That is, a person's Christianity is supposed to show. In Acts, just recently now, Luke has started calling it the way. Christianity, the way. It is a way, isn't it? A path. A walk. It is no cliche, although it is today, but it is no cliche biblically to call Christianity a life. When you follow Jesus, it makes a mark. It shows in your lifestyle, your choices, your priorities, your conversation. It shows in the things you no longer do and say and talk about. And that way, that pattern, that lifestyle had begun to penetrate into the city of Ephesus, having various effects. After leaving the synagogue, because the Jews were speaking evil of the way, Paul continued to preach. He's not going to stop. This is his pattern. He tries first in the synagogue, he gets pushed out, or worse. And then he goes out into the community somewhere, here in Ephesus, in a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, to preach and to teach and disciple, to help and grow the church at Ephesus. One thing that happened as a result of Paul's preaching at Ephesus, by God's power and grace, which is an effect of the spread an application of Christianity to a culture and society through the lives and work and words of individual Christians, a conflict arose from the confrontation between the truth of Jesus Christ and the God of the Word and pagan idolatry. A conflict, a confrontation. John Calvin now famously tells us in the Institutes that the heart of every human being is an idol factory. We are by nature inventors, craftsmen who create for ourselves idols as substitutes for the one living God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said that God's wrath is revealed against the whole world, not because there are isolated incidents of idolatry, just some here and there, but because the heart tendency toward idolatry is universal. It is foundational to everyone. Every human knows that there is a creator God and that he is mighty. He has revealed his existence to everyone through what has been created. Yet every person pushes that down, represses it, that knowledge of the true God, and exchanges it for a lie by creating idols as substitutes for the true God. You can read all about that in Romans chapter 1. And that reality does not end when you become a Christian. It does not end with conversion. That strong drive within us to, that fleshly drive to replace the true God with something we can stomach, remains even in the hearts and minds of the converted. Today we don't fashion idols from stone, but we do fashion idols from ideas. And we idolize ourselves. And what you see here in Ephesus, what we're about to read about and work through, in Ephesus, with idolatry unchecked, pagan practices and worship practiced on a massive scale and even supporting a significant portion of the economy, is how the gospel challenges a pagan world. Challenges idolatry. Challenges people. How Christians openly and actively living and speaking for Jesus Christ actually turn a city and culture upside down, if the Lord wills, and they become targets. Well, that's what we're going to see. Before we read the text and then work through it, let's pray again and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. It is the word of life. Words containing life for the believer, pointing to life for the unbeliever, reminding the believer that life everlasting is coming. We pray now that you would help us to submit ourselves with joy, willingly, to what we hear and see in your word, and that you would be made much of, that the truth would be made much of, that Christ would be made much of, and nothing else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 19, verse 21, to the end of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia again and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. Well, quickly, verses 21 and 22, before we move to the main points, just give us a summary of Paul's desires, plans with regard to travel. He intends to journey north again and then over to Macedonia and through Greece and then back to Jerusalem. We're not told here why. You have to go to Paul's letters to understand why he's going back through there and then down to Jerusalem. And it's because of the collection. It's because of an offering for the poor that he's been gathering up that you read about here and there in Acts and in the letters. The church in Jerusalem, having been the epicenter of famine in the ancient world, is starving. The church is starving. The brothers and sisters are poor and destitute in Jerusalem, and he wants to help them, perhaps slightly motivated by just wanting to demonstrate the Gentiles' love for the Jews in the church. That's important. Well, it had already been gathered in certain places. He needs to go get it. It had stopped in Corinth because of the troubles, so he wants to go back through there and make sure that it's completed and gets delivered. Well, that, and then he wants to get to Rome with the gospel. Well, that brings us quickly to verse 23 of chapter 19, and I want to draw out some things along the way. I'll share the major headers, the points, three of them as we go. Number one, just verse 23, number one, the pattern of suffering when walking the way. The pattern of suffering when walking the way. Well, I want us to be reminded of the Apostle Paul, because I think what Luke is wanting to say to us here is that Paul was a man with a singular focus. He had one thing on his mind. You remember when he writes to the Philippians, he said, "This one thing I do." You remember in Galatians, "I boast only in the cross." And earlier in Galatians, I lifted up just one thing, placarded before your eyes, Christ crucified. This one thing I do. He was a man of one thing, a single-minded determination to glorify Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. His concern in life was to see people drawn to embrace Jesus Christ. But then always came the pattern of suffering as a result. For 2 years, he has been in Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus, teaching, preaching, discipling, helping the church grow and spread and proclaim, which is having its effect, which we'll get to. And the question is this: what was it that Paul had done? Let's just make sure we understand this. What was it that Paul had done that sparked this rioting mob in Ephesus? You have to come to the conclusion it was more than just the speech of Demetrius rousing them up. The speech of Demetrius was inflammatory, to be sure, but you get the sense that something had been building up for months and months and months in the city of Ephesus, and Demetrius's speech was the fire, the spark that lit the fire in the city of Ephesus. What's the clue? It's verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. What did we say about the way already this morning? That's Luke's seemingly favorite way to describe the shape and pattern of the Christian life, the way, the walk, the life. And something of the pattern of godliness, something about the pattern of an increasingly Jesus-shaped life of many and an increasing number of people in Ephesus had gotten to the people. It's rubbing them the wrong way. It's coming up against the cultural and societal convictions and beliefs. As Paul had been faithfully preaching and teaching day after day in the hall of Tyrannus, and people had been saved, and they were being built up and instructed in the faith, and their lives were changing, a discernible pattern emerging about their lifestyle, and it's infiltrating. What had Paul been doing? Telling them to go cause disturbances? No. All that he had been doing was preaching the gospel and teaching the word. All that he had been doing was Bible study and Bible study and proclamation and Bible study and discipleship and corporate worship. All he did was teach the truth daily and then send out Christians into their lives to live for Christ and to speak the gospel. Naturally, then, conflict arose. Christ against culture, the church militant, as it is described. Not intentionally, not with malice, but necessarily, because of what we believe now, what our convictions are now, what commands we're under now, who our master is now. And God is not made with hands of, with wood or with hands or out of wood or stone, is he? And you're a Christian in Ephesus and that's all you see. Well, that isn't God. How many conversations were had in Ephesus over 2 years? You think God is on your ledge there? The gospel began to expose false religion, as it always does when it is preached clearly, accurately, and boldly. Well, this is nowhere near the first time that Luke is telling us that as a consequence of faithful preaching and teaching and evangelism that trouble follows, because it's one of the principles of the kingdom of God. It's the law of harvest that Jesus spoke of, that unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it remains alone, but that if it dies, then it bears fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying that in order for blessing to come to others, death has to come to some. We do not spread Christianity by killing and violence. We spread Christianity by dying. First to self, and then maybe literally. Death has to come to some for life to go out. And in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he tells us in the Corinthian letters, death is at work in us in order that life may be at work in you. You see how that works? And I think you see it here, this pattern of suffering here in Ephesus. Sooner or later, as a result of faithful Christian living, brothers and sisters, teaching, preaching, evangelism, you will spark the anger of the world, of the evil one, of your friends and neighbors. You don't want to. You don't try to. Paul didn't try to. But he wasn't surprised. And we aren't to be surprised if the devil and the world get angry, because Jesus told his disciples that the principle of the kingdom, the principle of the advance of the church, is that he builds his church in enemy-occupied territory. We saw it last week. Attack after attack, pretenders, false teachers, magicians, and worse. He builds his church, and the gates of hell are right there. Don't ever be surprised when Satan or the world rises up in anger at what you're saying and doing. And we'll get to some questions about, well, what if that's never happened to me or isn't happening? Is that on me? Maybe. Point 2, section 2, verses 24 to 27. Pagan protests and mob mentality. Pagan protests and mob mentality. Now listen, I know what's in the news. I know about mobs and violence. I know about peaceful protests, and I know about violent riots at night, just as you. But I'm going to stick right here in the text, and if the Lord should make some application for us, then I'm trusting that to him. I'm trying to stick here. The circumstances and context are very different. There may be some commonality about mobs, but other than that, we're sticking right here, and we'll see. We'll see. So we have Demetrius, the silversmith. That's this guy that we're introduced to. He just comes out of nowhere, and there he is. We learn he was a maker of pagan trinkets in silver, little statues or little shrines to hold statues. We understand from archaeology that they were made of all sorts of materials, but these would have been high-end, probably. Shrines of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 24, 25, 26. For a man named, here's how it reads, look there with me again. For a man named Demetrius, A silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis brought no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered these together with the workmen in similar trades. They're all benefiting from idolatry, pagan worship. And he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Well, that's the basis for their business. That gods made with hands are gods. Those things cannot be true at the same time, you understand. That's true of so many things in Christianity, where a Christian is inherently, perhaps sinfully, wanting to find common ground. And there is, but mostly there isn't. We have mutually exclusive beliefs and convictions in relation to what the world believes. You understand, right, the new state religion, as I call it, over and over again, and the tenets therein. They are almost exactly the opposite, mutually exclusive with the Christian version. Marriage, family, sexuality, the environment, economy, freedom, religious freedom, God, the exclusivity of Christ, the scriptures, where we see truth, how we know things, science, sanctity of life, go down, and it's the opposite. Mutually exclusive, you see. Well, it can't be true at the same time that God is made with hands, or can be made with hands and turned into an idol, and that he can't. That can't be both true. Well, Artemis, of course, or Diana, if you have the King James, or maybe even other older translations. Artemis, Diana, we'll stick with Artemis. She's worshipped in a big temple. The temple at Ephesus was, if you know the size of the Parthenon in Athens, if you have a picture in your mind, sitting on top of that hill in Athens, the temple at Ephesus for Artemis was four times as big. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, technically speaking. Like, literally, that's the truth. It was a big deal. This is Warren Wiersbe commenting on this. True gospel preaching always runs head-on into such superstitious money-making schemes, and Ephesus was no exception. The guild or union of silversmiths pretended that their concern was for the religion of the city, but their real worry was loss of business. The gospel had so stirred the city that people were turning from idols, who are not gods, and turning to the true God. And this was hurting religious sales. End quote. And Demetrius jumps into action, and he obviously knows how to win a crowd. He'd be a great politician, I suppose. He knows how to pull at those emotional strings. He knows how to navigate in the concerns of his crowd to make them say, yes! You throw Demetrius on their shoulders, probably. So he knows how to pull these strings, and he knows that what he's saying is that as a result of what Paul has been doing and as a result of what the gospel has been doing in Ephesus, their business is suffering. That would be plain for them to see. You could imagine something like 20% loss or 40% loss, something that they would have all known. Like, yeah, we see it too. People aren't buying these shrines anymore. The orders aren't coming in. No one's buying the trinkets at the temple. Look at verse 26 again. Demetrius accusing Paul. What is it specifically again? That gods made with hands are not gods. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the stupidity of what this man is actually saying. Of course, something that you make, that you make, cannot be a god. A child knows that, don't they? How can the thing that is made be the god of the one who made it? And yet, isn't it a signal of the blindness of unbelief that these people in Ephesus were taken in by what Demetrius is saying? He's just playing their tune. Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah, chapters 44, 46, do you remember how he talks about a man going out into the woods and chopping down a tree? It's been read, Dave has read it before in opening reading not that long ago, in the last year or two. The man goes out into the woods, chops down the tree, and with half of the tree he chops up and makes firewood and starts a fire, and he lights that fire and he cooks his bread with one half of the log. And then the other half of the log, the tree, he carves into a god and he bows down and worships it while the fire is burning over here with his bread. And Isaiah mocks the stupidity of idolatry, of unbelief, how irrational it is, carving an idol yourself and then pretending it is a god and worshiping it. Even in the blindness of idolatrous unbelief, Demetrius understood clearly that Christianity is confronting this, contradicting this. He knew that. The city clerk doesn't, and that's how they're going to get away today, but Demetrius understood it. Well, he goes on, verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but look at how he expands it out. We're really fighters for the greatest things in the world, listen to him. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and who wants that? And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Oh, for goodness sake. She whom all Asia and the world worship, we now are obligated to come in and defend the great Artemis. Let's go. See, Demetrius is very, very effective. He's challenging what Paul is doing to the native culture of Ephesus. The whole thing, he's saying, Paul is challenging the way we live and everything that we believe, the basis of what we believe. He's challenging the way we are. This is what defines us. This is our culture. This is our heritage. This is our history. We are the great city of Ephesus, men, with the temple of Artemis. Look, chosen by this goddess to be the location of her dwelling place and worship. And the mob forms, perhaps as many as 25,000. That's how many can be seated in the forum there, the theater. Verse 28, 29, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. Couldn't find Paul, but they found two of his guys, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Verse 32, we'll come back, 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Well, we'll have to talk about that. 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. They don't want to get into trouble. They want peace. So Alexander. And he's going to stand up and talk, make a defense to the crowd. 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, there we have race prejudice against the Jews. When they found out he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's turning dangerous. It's a demonstration of mob confusion. Some of them are chanting one thing to begin with, and some of them are chanting another thing, and some of them don't even know why they're there. They just get swept up into it. That's what Luke says. This is most always true of the mob and of rioting. There are multiple interests and purposes at play, and what mostly wins the day is confusion, destruction, and, as we're seeing again, death. These people are just caught up in the mob, fomented by a man with an anti-God, anti-Christianity, selfish prophet motivation, who said and did what he had to do to rile up the unthinking masses. They're all just caught up in the heat and emotion of the moment. They're like sheep without a shepherd. This is Wiersbe again, quoting him. Benjamin Franklin said that a mob was a monster with heads enough, but no brains. How sad it is, Wiersbe goes on, when people permit themselves to be led by a few selfish leaders who know the art of manipulation. Demetrius made use of the two things the Ephesians loved the most, the honor of their city and the greatness of their goddess and her temple. Without the help of radio, TV, or newspaper, and now the internet, he got his propaganda machine going and soon had the whole city in an uproar. Max Lerner wrote, Wiersbe goes on, in The Unfinished Country, Max Lerner, every mob in its ignorance and blindness and bewilderment is a league of frightened men that seeks reassurance in collective action. It was a religious mob that shouted, crucify him, to Pilate, and eventually got its way. Had this Ephesian mob succeeded in its plans, Paul would have been arrested and executed before the law could have stepped in to protect him. The confused crowd, some 25,000 shouting people, finally filled up the amphitheater. Most of them did not know what was happening or why they were there. Since the mob could not find Paul, they seized two of his helpers, Gaius and Aristarchus. End quote. Moving on, let's grab verses 30 and 31. Paul is there. Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples wouldn't let him, even some of the Asiarchs, influential friends, sent to him through the crowd, apparently, a message, don't go into the theater. The implication is you are going to get beaten and maybe killed if you go in there. These verses are important not only for what they directly state, but also for what they imply. Just remember, even this day and every day, but even this day, Paul was eager to defend the gospel. He's ready to go in there and take on his opponents and preach until they shut him up. But this time, the Christians didn't let him. Even some of these officials said, not this time, Paul. We would like to have you around a little longer. Section 3, point 3, verses 35 through 41. Spared through the hands of a sinful man. Spared through the hands of a sinful man. So Paul is still outside. Two of Paul's friends, Gaius, Aristarchus, have been dragged into the amphitheater by the mob, and the rioting crowds have been chanting for 2 hours now. And the city clerk comes, the chief executive of the city, and he speaks in a surprising way, at least to us. Let's read the verses again. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, they know who he is. He represents the city before Rome. Let's listen. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious Oh, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. He doesn't know. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger in relation to Rome of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and they obeyed. And this thing died, thankfully. If Paul had been inside the amphitheater, that the city clerk would not have been able to say what he said by the time he got there, because Paul would have certainly already been going after Artemis. Your gods are not gods. There is one God. You know how Paul is. In Athens and so forth. But God had other plans this day for Paul. The clerk, he first appealed to the position of Ephesus. You know how special we are. I know how special you are. Artemis, he argued, was obviously not man-made. That fell from the sky. We all know that. It's not. No one denies this. It fell from the sky. It's God, heaven sent. So whatever they say doesn't matter anyway. Why should we be concerned? Second, he asserted the innocence of these two men, clearing Paul as well. Third, he pointed out that, hey, listen, if there was anything to be concerned about, there's a method to do this. There's law. There's legal courts. Their assembly that day was not legal. And finally, he reminded them of Rome. He didn't even say it. We are in danger of Rome coming in here. And this liberty that we have, we won't have it, so go home. And God saved Paul and his companions that day. There was much trouble this day, but in the providence of God, the Christians were spared this time. Well, we should note here then, brothers and sisters, and fix this in the back of your mind, that the gospel message does not always bring peace. The gospel message, when proclaimed, does not always bring the peace and tranquility that so many say that it's supposed to. God is love, loves everyone, you're all fine. Whatever it is you want to do is fine. Love is love is love. That's the world, right? Well, that isn't true. It isn't the revealed word of God. The gospel message does not always bring peace. Instead, it often creates upheaval. Just by nature of the claims of Christ, the teachings of the word of God, and the changed lives of the Christians, Christians are never to seek violence towards others. Far be it from us. We're not to instigate. We're not to be people of violence or words of violence. The city clerk even there affirms that Christianity is not an insurrectionist movement intent on inciting havoc around the world. Everyone knows that. This was already clear to see in the earliest days of Christianity. Their opponents are the ones who caused the uproar, but Christianity does destabilize the status quo that resists God by undercutting its values and teachings, by infiltrating with changed people who now owe allegiance to Jesus Christ. Christianity is countercultural in every culture and does not easily or want to coexist with pagan culture and values and thinking and worldviews. True Christianity will hurt worldly business that would obstruct or oppose the greater business of the kingdom of God. True Christianity will run up against worldviews that oppose God and the Word of God in 1,000 different ways, depending on the culture, depending on the times. So while the clerk is right on one hand that the Christians do not pose a threat in a certain kind of way, he is definitely blind to what Christianity and Christians would do to a God belittling, God ignoring, God offending culture and society. At any rate, the clerk's only interest is the practical matter of averting an even worse riot that would force Rome's intervention. And remember, confirmed in all of Paul's own later writings, Luke is wanting to say to us that there was only one thing on the mind of the Apostle Paul, and it was the gospel. You see, it wasn't that Paul was intentionally or primarily focused on undermining culture. Listen to that again. It wasn't that Paul was intentionally or primarily focused on undermining culture or overthrowing unjust laws or speaking out against bloodthirsty kings. He didn't do any of these things. He didn't even speak of them. Rather, he was intentionally and primarily focused on preaching the gospel. And if God would be gracious to see people turn to Christ, repenting of their sins, and walking the way of Christ, trusting in Christ alone and seeking to obey him. That's the most important thing. The gospel through which God saves sinners and transforms lives. Then, the byproduct is that Christians act like Christians in the world. And systems are challenged, unjust laws spoken against, the sanctity of life upheld, the poor taken care of, justice sought, the good of the city pursued, and on and on and on, you see. Who ended the British slave trade? A lifelong war by almost one man named William Wilberforce, a Christian. For Paul, if you want to change a life, and in fact, if you want to effect real and lasting change in society or culture, you do it through the gospel. Through preaching the gospel and preaching Jesus Christ and seeing lives, and even then, systems and structures transformed as a result of that, as redeemed individuals live as Christians in the midst of families, communities, countries, and cultures. It's the only way to lasting change. Lasting change. Well, as we close, I just want to say three things. Christian, or those considering it, there will necessarily be change in your life. You are called to grow in holiness, in Christlikeness. You are called to embrace and live out the priorities and commands of God in Jesus Christ. And this will, over time, make you a different person, increasingly so. Turn your back on your idols, the sins you are protecting and hiding and feeding. And this will, over time, mean that people will take note and you will have an effect on those around you, and sometimes it won't go very well, but so be it. Another thing, then, the closer you are to Jesus Christ, the more you look like him, the more focused you are on the gospel, the more likely you are to draw the enemy's fire. And look around. Pandemic and all the misinformation and fear an explosion of racial tension, protesting, rioting, competing worldviews and religions underneath it all, and what looks like a collapsing economy and a coming cultural civil war. And we wonder what can be done about it and what will come of us. Well, what changed Ephesus, at least for a time? History is long. Where is Artemis now? Where are you, Artemis? And your temple? Even ancient Ephesus is gone now, and so is the worldwide worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. There is not a cry anywhere except from expositional preachers, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," when we read the scriptures out loud. The city and the temple are gone, and the silversmith's guild is gone. Ephesus is a place visited by archaeologists now and people on Holy Land tours. Yet what remains? The gospel of God's grace and the church of Jesus Christ. And what of how far we've come here in America? Haven't we come far with regard to slavery and race and the dignity of a person? No longer 3/5, no segregation. Well, are we ushering in the kingdom then? Well, no, I don't think so. But have we seen an influence exerted because of Christians at its founding and in communities in this country and in this culture? Well, yes, I believe we have. But it's collapsing. But what will bring change? If they are to be changed, real, lasting change in the hearts of people. Well, here's the answer. Again, only the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we will have to see greater change in our own hearts and lives first. We will have to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ by God's grace. But then we will be compelled to stick our necks out and open our mouths more and more, as Paul did in this increasingly pagan environment in which we find ourselves, like in Ephesus, like those young Christians did at Ephesus. Here's R.C. Sproul, and I'll close with this quote. I have more, but we need to stop. R.C. Sproul, quote, "We are not being dragged into the amphitheater. Nobody is yelling at us because they do not have any reason to. That is not right. We should be willing to be completely dedicated to the truth of God for the welfare of people, not for religion. The truth of God is for you, and it is for your neighbor. It is for the unbeliever down the street who breathes every breath of life by the grace of God. We are living not just in a post-Christian or neo-pagan era. We are also living in a neo-barbarian culture. It is every bit as barbarian as it was in Asia Minor when Paul took the gospel there in his day. That is why we need Christians today who are sold out, who believe the Christian faith and are committed to the truth of Christ and will say, 'Great is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God,' and compromise that with no one and for no reason." Could that happen more and more in us? May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the way in which you call us to the truth and call us to growth in Christ, all on the basis of Christ's finished work. We have peace and joy in knowing that our increasing obedience does not earn or contribute to our salvation. It is won and finished and accomplished and completed. But then we enter on the way. And there is necessarily fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. The life of Christ in the soul of a person showing itself in proclamation, in obedience. Help us, Father, to please you. You are our Father, all who are in Christ. You are our Father, and we pray that you would help us now grow in conviction, that you'd convict us and move in our hearts, that we would grow and go. Make us more like Jesus. Be pleased to do that, Father. And use this body of believers to have an impact on our community, that people would notice. And whatever comes, comes. We pray your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.